glad to see all you here this morning. I heard it was a wonderful evening last night for those of you that got to be there. And just plenty of food. It's always the thing that I'm worried about. Is there going to be enough to eat? All right, if you would turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter number 5. Psalm chapter number 5. And we're going to sing from our Psalter, Psalm 5, to the tune of Amazing Grace. You got that there? Let's go ahead and do that. Give ear unto my words, O Lord, my meditation wake. Hear my loud cry, my King, my God, for I to thee will pray. Lord, thou shalt early hear my voice, I early will direct my prayer to thee, and looking up, an answer will expect. For thou art not a God that doth in wickedness delight, neither shall evil dwell with thee, nor fools stand in thy sight. All that ill-doers are, thou hast cast off that liar's speak, the bloody hand, deceitful man. Abhorred is by thee, but I into thy house will come in thine abundant grace, and I will worship in thy fear to ward thy holy place, because of those my enemies, Lord, in thy righteousness, do thou me lead, do thou thy way make straight before my face. For in their mouth there is no truth, their inward part is ill, their throats an open sepulchre, their tongue doth flatter still. Beginning of each lesson, I try to give a little bit of either an overview of Psalms or the why about Psalms or the how about Psalms, just as some general guidelines. And of course, we know that we want to become more familiar with the Psalms. So we study these to become more familiar, but it's essential to get a better understanding of the Psalms because within the book of Psalms, we see Christ. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't read Psalms for anything else, other than saying, I want to seek Christ and be obedient to Him, you're not doing yourself an injury, for sure. But you will do yourself also a favor if you look at the book of Psalms as a lesson of how I need to be living and the way I need to be conducting my life on a daily basis. I want you to develop an appreciation as we go through this. We're only in the fifth psalm, so you're not behind the eight ball if you haven't really been focusing and making it much of your study, if you'll just start now. But I'd like you to develop an appreciation, a working knowledge of the psalm, so that you'll learn how to utilize the psalms for your own comfort, for your own encouragement, to bolster yourself up in the faith, and as well as how to counsel others with the comfort of the Psalms and to be an encouragement to others with the Psalm. Very important. They give such a clear picture of God's character. It's astounding how, I guess you could say, how transparent the Psalms are concerning the nature of God. It's like a door's been swung open and you can just see everything there in the living room, right where the person dwells. And he shows us God's attitude toward sin. He shows us God's attitude toward his people. He shows us the expectations that God has about his people and us. He shows the preciousness of his word and the value of it. You can't miss all of these things if you really study out the Psalms. And as I said, you'll learn more of Christ in prophecy. You'll note the descriptions of his suffering, his glorious reign, all of these things, which some are not even mentioned in other parts of Scripture, but some are quoted as foundational in the New Testament. I mean, it's amazing what's quoted in the New Testament from the book of Psalms, even our Lord and Savior quoting the Psalms from the cross itself. And fulfilled prophecies. There are so many fulfilled prophecies to see all through here claiming that Jesus is actually the Messiah. So great comfort and hope. And that's just a few of the reasons. There's tons more. I'm not going to go over all of the ones that are here. But I just want you to take a more serious view of studying the book of Psalms. Put yourself in the position of saying, hey, while we're studying the book of Psalms, I'm going to become proficient in the Psalms. I want to learn more about them. I want to become more engrossed in the Psalms. Why are the Psalms so important? Why do they hold such a prominent position in Jewish literature and then also in the Christian church itself? So all of these are important. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about the characteristics of the poetry that's found within the book of Psalms. But For now, let me get my handwritten notes and go over them. I was telling my wife, I said, I have a brand new appreciation of these old dead guys. As Sister Heidi reminded me, when I first started the ministry in 1991, I was handwriting all my notes, and I would write, I'd have about a page of notes to preach from. And if you notice, Pastor Josh will have like sometimes just a sheet of paper, and half of it's got something on it. And he preaches very extemporaneously many times from those notes. And he just does a good job. I used to do that, and I don't know if my brain slowed down or what, but I feel it very important that I write down everything I intend to say, because if I don't, it's not all there. And so it's important to get it down in writing. And how these old dead guys would produce volumes and volumes of work with their hands, I don't know. But I was telling some of the ladies, I said, there was a saying, and some of you have probably heard the story. If we want to say that something is absolutely sure, sometimes we'll make a statement like, sure as the sun comes up in the morning. You know, what do we mean by that? We mean we guarantee it because we're expecting that to happen. Well, years ago in the 1600s in England, people would say, as sure as John Gill's in his study, I'll be there. Meaning, if you went to John Gill's house and you looked for him, he would be in his study. 10 to 12 hours a day was nothing uncommon for John Gill to be in his study. He was in his study so often that that became a household phrase. And one day, his chimney collapsed. And I think I've told you this story. His chimney collapsed and fell right across his desk and his chair. And he wasn't in it. And he said it was the providence of God that kept him out of that chair right then, because normally he would have been there at that time of day, but something else had come up, and he was not in his study when his chimney collapsed and fell. So I see why these guys spent so much time in their study. It took me approximately four times, and I figured it up, about four times as long to compose my sermon this week as it normally does. Normally I can say, now let's see, I'm going to put that verse in here. Here they go. There, that verse is in my notes now. Okay, hey, that's a good quote. I'm going to put that in my notes there, and I'm just typing away. And then I hit print. Well, this time it was like writing. And when I went back, which I always do before I preach, the day before I will, and then on Sunday mornings, I read through every word of my notes beforehand. I couldn't read some of the writing yesterday. I was like, who wrote this? This guy's a barbarian, you know. He's writing, I think, with a quill pen or something. It was terrible. And it is terrible. And I would hate for you to have to read them. You're welcome to look at them if you would like to laugh. But here they are. So they're all written down. And praise the Lord for that. So Psalm chapter 5 and verse number 7. And the scriptures read as follows. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now we left off last week with God abhorring the bloody and deceitful man. Now we change directions a little bit and we find David declaring something different. I say a little bit in the fact that he makes this statement. He said, but as for me. He's saying there is a group out there that is lying. There is a group out there that's causing an insurrection. There is a group out there that's not living that way. But as for me, in spite of the fact that I too am a sinner, as for me, I'm going to do something different than that. I'm going a different direction than that. I'm going to go to church. His direction is seen clearly in spite of his personal trials. And I think that is really important. His direction, in spite of his trials, is not that of everyone else. He doesn't stop being faithful just because of trouble. I know many times we do that. We will cease to do that thing which is right because of trouble. And then later we might begin to be faithful, try to get out of that trouble. But initially, people have a tendency, troubles hit, and they just want to quit. They want to give up. They want to lay down that thing which they have commonly been doing and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I have a friend who is the he's a local pastor, and he has a friend who's a pastor in, I guess the town, is it Kenosha, Wisconsin, where all the riots broke out and shooting happened and everything. And he said that the chief of police had told that pastor that in Kenosha there, he said, "I wish that you could turn out more churchmen into the community." And the preacher said, "Well, I do too." He said, what do you mean? He said, "Well," he said, "when people leave church, they come out into the community trying to promote peace. They come out preaching Christ. They come out living holy." He said, "The thing that we don't worry about," he said, "when people leave church," he said, "and they come out into the world, into the community of Kenosha, they don't steal anything. They don't kill anyone. They don't destroy anybody's property. And they try to help their neighbor." He said, "When Antifa showed up, they destroyed property, they killed people, they stole things, and they didn't help anyone but themselves to whatever they wanted." And I'm thinking, wow. And that preacher was, he said, it was kind of like a light bulb came on, an eye opener for him. He said, "I understand that works always follow the disciples of the master. They always do. Do they not? I mean, isn't that how it works? Firemen go out and do what? Fight fires." Okay? Right. "Truck drivers go out and drive trucks." I mean, I can play this all day here. We get it, though. But Christians go out and emulate Christ. They imitate their master. And so this chief of police was like, "Man, if we had Christians pouring out into the community, we wouldn't be having thieving and destroying and all of the things that are going on." He said, "Because it's obvious the works that follow them." And you know, that was a great encouragement to that preacher. But he was just like, it's even more now in my mindset to preach Christ into the ears of those that know him not, so that we might see more saved as a result of the glorious gospel going forth from the pulpits of the church, from the mouths of the believers as they go out into the world, that we might see a society more bent on obedience. So just because trouble comes doesn't mean we need to stop being faithful, because that chief of police was well aware we wouldn't be having these kind of troubles if the faithful people would really be being faithful. Just let them be faithful out there. And very important. And David's determination in this particular passage is evidently clear. What he will do is go and worship. As us, we'll go to church and we'll worship in fear. That's what he will do. Notice what he says. It says there, "But as for me, I will do this. This is what I'm going to do." And he didn't say, "I hope I get to do this," or "I hope I will do this when I have the chance." Have you ever asked somebody to come to church with you and they say, "Well, I hope I can make it this Sunday. I hope I can." Have you ever heard that statement before? I've heard that so many times. "Well, we're hoping to make it there Sunday. We're hoping to do that." I hope so. Could you imagine if on Friday you're about to leave work and you say goodbye to your boss. You say, "See you later." He goes, "Hey, I'll see you Monday." And you go, "Well, I hope I'm there Monday." He would go, wait, "What do you mean?" "Well, I mean, you know, if I get everything taken care of this weekend, I need to get taken care of. You know, if I can get it all buttoned up, if I get everything fixed, I'll be there Monday morning." "Well, what do you got to do this weekend?" "Well, you know, I've got a ball game this weekend. I got mowed grass. I got some things going on. Just a lot of stuff happening this weekend. If nothing comes up, I tell you what, I'll be here Monday morning." The boss would be like, no, wait a minute. "I'm depending on you to be here. I got 10 tractor trailer trucks I got to load this week or next week. And you are the forklift driver. You've got to be here, man. I can't do without you." "Well, I hope I can be there. That's all I can tell you, Lord will." His boss would be like, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go ahead and find somebody now that I can count on that will tell me they'll be there." Now, we do understand, Lord willing. We get that. That's plain and simple in our understanding. But that's the way most people approach church. Well, if everything else works out, if everything smooths out, it's perfect, and there's no bumps in the road, and I don't have any interruptions, and I feel like it, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come on and bless you with my presence. Wow, thanks. I feel honored that you would do that for me. No, it's not for me. It's not why you should come. You don't come to make your mama happy. You don't come to make me happy. You do as David said here. I'll come into the house, into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. I'm coming for the purposes of worshiping my God. I'll do a little bit of, this is a little bit more technical right here that I'm going to talk to you about. It's only technical if you didn't study poetry much in school, and I didn't study a lot of poetry in school, so to me it's technical. But I remember going through the classes where you would have to break down a line of poetry, A, B, A, B, B, A. You remember when you had to do that in school? Does anybody remember that ridiculous practice? Did you know there was a method behind that? There was a purpose behind that? It was to aid you in understanding the flow and the reason behind the particular poem you were reading, even if it didn't rhyme. It was there. And there, in Hebrew poetry, and we're going to talk about Hebrew poetry next week, but in Hebrew poetry, there is definite, it's as on purpose it was written, the way it was written. Imagine that. There is purpose behind how it was written. This particular psalm is written in A, B, C, B, A. That's the way it's written. If you want to jot this down, it became so interesting to me. It was a rabbit trail this week that I didn't need. And I just got so intrigued. And I began to look at the other psalms and the psalms we've already gone through and began to break those down by the pattern. A, B, C, B, A. Now, verses 1 through 3 would be the A in this, and this is how it is laid out. A is, I give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayers unto thee, and will look up. In the morning I'm going to be focused on you. I'm looking to you because you are my only hope. Where's the last A? It's A, B, C, B, A. Well, that's the last two verses. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So in the beginning, it's I'm turning all of my praise towards you. I'm beseeching you. I'm asking you. I'm directing my prayers up to you because you are going to do these righteous things for your people. Those are the two A's. And then the next is B, which is verses 4 through 6. And here's what he speaks of. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest the workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So we understand the emphasis there very heavily on what God is going to do to the wicked, the way the wicked man acts, and what God intends to do to them. And then the next B, remember it's A, B, C, B, A. The next B is verses 9 through 10. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wicked. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. We know what they are, the first B. We know that you don't have any pleasure in them. And this last one, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them into the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. So what's the A, B? What's the C then in this? The C is verses 7 and 8. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Ensure that I do the right thing. A, B, C, B, A. One writer says that the Psalm 5, it's broken down in this manner. It says, it begins with righteousness and man's view of God and his appeal to God in righteousness. And then it ends in righteousness, like our Bible. It opens up with heaven coming down to us. Heaven comes down to us and we have Eden. I mean, when God created the world and all therein, he put an Eden in the world, did he not? What a beautiful thing. Many look at that as how God puts the church in the midst of the world, puts his blessing, puts his oasis, his garden, the place where he is glorified, the place where he works, right here on earth. And so God, heaven came down, and he gave us Eden. And in the end, heaven will come down, and he'll give us a new heavens and a new earth. And heaven will also be the dwelling place of the Christian. And everything in between the two A's there, everything in between is our life here on this earth, including our text. Verses 4 through 10, there are going to be troubles in the world. There are going to be problems that are going to fall upon mankind. There's going to be evil in the world. There's going to be all of the things that you and I have to face on a daily basis. That's just there. We know that. But right smack dab in the middle of that, right smack dab in the middle of all that's going on, there is his house. There is his house. There's the place that man can go. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. In the midst of all of the wickedness, the two B's, which would be bad, the two B's there is you have the solace for Christians. You have the church. You have the place that they can come and they can trust in him. One writer said, Eden is like the moon and heaven is like the sun. Both have their respective lights, but one is just a shadow of the perfection that is to come. And it's a beautiful way to look at this psalm. But listen to the hope of this man as he is trapped in the wilderness. We don't want to forget where David is at when he writes this particular psalm. Because when he writes this psalm, he is not in the Lord's house. He is not in the place of peace and safety and comfort and all of these things in a physical sense. In a physical sense, he's in a place of danger. I've heard of people being in dangerous situations, in accidents, near-death situations, and, you know, a burning building, something like this, and they cry out to the Lord and they ask for help, and they say, it's as if I just became peaceful in the midst of it. And knew exactly what I needed to do and was helped and the Lord was a blessing to me. And this is the way we ought to be in this present world. Though in verses 4 through 6, there's wicked, deceitful men, there's liars, there's those that would injure us, there's those that would hurt us. In verses 9 and 10, there's the hope that God is going to deal with the wicked and take care of them. There is verse 7 and 8. There's that place that we ought to be seeking to dwell. Even in the midst of the wilderness, we ought to be looking to the great hope that is before us. So it really doesn't matter how bad it gets. I say it doesn't matter. It matters, of course, but it doesn't. As far as the believer's position in Christ, we shouldn't allow what happens all around us in the world to stop us from ever being faithful to the things that God has commanded us to do. David is in the middle of the wilderness and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I will do this. I will come into the house, thy house, in the multitude of thy mercy. That's how I'm going to get there, in the multitude of thy mercy. Many of us struggle hard and we probably don't look at the solace of the church in the same way that David did. Maybe our wilderness experience is not just like David's. The problem that we run into oftentimes is that we look at how bad the world is, and then we buy into that mentality that the world tells us about church. It's just full of hypocrites. It's just full of problematic people. It's full of troubles and scandals just like the rest of the world is. Well, yeah, it's full of sinners that have been saved by the grace of God, but we have not become sinless yet. And the world would either desperately want us to be sinless, so that they could say, look at that. Or they desperately want us to remain like them, so they can say, see, there's nothing to it. And I don't know if you've ever been accused by an unconverted person of not being the Christian you ought to be, but it's humbling when they tell you that. It's humbling when an unconverted man says to you, well, I thought you was a Christian. Wait, okay. What did I do that made you think I'm not a Christian? Well, you did such and such. And many times their standard is totally unbiblical. Many times their idea of what a Christian is not what is defined in the Bible. It's a cultural thing. They've picked something that grandma told them or that culture has told them that this is what Christians look like. And then if you don't look that way, then I thought you was a Christian, which is completely unfounded. I've had people say that very thing about wine in our communion. I thought y'all was Christians. Right, well, so was Jesus, but I'm just bringing that up as a point. Oh, yeah, well, but there wasn't a lot of alcohol in the wine back then. Oh, but there was alcohol in the wine. There wasn't a lot of bullets in the gun. There wasn't a lot of stuff in the bag he stole. There wasn't. I don't get that argument. That argument is a complete cultural fallacy. Because you should never allow the unconverted world to tell you what Christianity is supposed to look like. If there's anybody that ought to know, it ought to be the believer who says, this is what the scripture says about a born-again saved man. And the thing that you never want to forget is the born-again saved men in this church and women are not perfect. You have a lot of issues just like I do, and we struggle with them. There isn't anybody in here without a past. Have you, after you were saved, have you ever had people bring up your past to you? Oh, man, well, I remember you. I remember you when we was this age or that age or we was at this place. That they love to do that, you know. Yeah, boy, that was me. That was me. But not anymore. It's a different man now. I've still got all the same temptations, because right now I'm wanting to knock you in the head for even bringing it up. How about that? You know, the same temptations are there. Brother Osteen used to say when he was up here, what would he say about somebody making him mad? He'd say, you know, if it wasn't for the Holy Ghost. You know, I mean, that's the way we are. And people don't want to view us that way. They either want us to be absolutely perfect, or they want us to be an absolute failure. So they can either have some hope or they can have some justification. That's why you're supposed to be pointing constantly to that perfection. If you want perfection, you're going to have to look at my Savior. That's who you're going to have to look at. When I think of Peter in that courtyard out there, when they were like, aren't you one of them? Aren't you a disciple of that Christ? And he kept denying it, and he kept denying it. Normally, it's the opposite for us, isn't it? I thought you were a disciple, but you're not acting like one. But Peter's speech was giving him away, right? And so he had to resort to foul language and everything else to try to show them he wasn't a Christian. He became desperate in his attempt there. Well, David was not just certain, but he was determined in spite of his circumstances, as we said. Now, our text tells us something interesting. He said, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Now, was there a temple proper in David's day? There wasn't, was there? It wasn't a temple proper. Now, we know Solomon, his son, built the temple after David's passing. So they had the temple then. So this has caused some scholars to say, what was David talking about in this particular situation? Now, we know that the tabernacle was actually referred to as the temple. 1 Samuel, I think it's in the first chapter, if I'm not mistaken, in 1 Samuel. it talks about bringing gifts to the temple. And so it was called that in hopes of a future temple being built. And why he said temple here and not tabernacle, I don't know all the answers. There's some that feel like this is definitely pointing to the Messiah. Unquestionably, he's represented in David's day as the tabernacle. The way the tabernacle is described is the picture of the body of the Messiah. If you've ever read A.W. Pink's work, Gleanings in Genesis and Gleanings in Exodus and all of the gleanings that he's done, he does a magnificent job of laying out the pictures all in the temple and things of this nature, or the tabernacle, excuse me. Very beautiful in that. So that is a possibility that Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus in John 1:14 tabernacled with us, is what the scripture says. Now, the Bible reads it this way, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there means to tabernacle with. And that's the picture. We beheld his glory as that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's what we were observing, a tabernacle of human body that was full of grace and truth, just like the tabernacle in David's day had the Ark of the Covenant, had the candlesticks, had the table of showbread. All of these glories of God were in particular the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is most assuredly seen then in this particular text. Now, this psalm, as with all of the psalms, could have been spoken as a reality of Jesus' life. When Jesus sang this psalm on the earth, he could so readily have been singing about himself, undoubtedly, as we read it. But go over to Hebrews with me just for a second. Hebrews chapter number 5. I would normally have this typed out, but Hebrews chapter number 5, and verse number 6, listen to what it says, "And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, in verse number 7, it describes the days of his flesh. And this psalm, this is the picture of this psalm. David is offering up prayers and supplication with strong crying, with tears, unto the one that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Well, that was the picture of our Lord and Savior according to the book of Hebrews. This is what he did. And David is doing the same thing. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. In the midst of my trials, in the midst of my sufferings, I am going to do this. Well, David will come into the house, he says, in the multitude of God's mercy. And that is exactly how you and I assemble here every week. It is by the mercies of God that you're sitting here at this moment. If you forget that, you take for granted just the common daily mercies of just the fact that you made it through the night, that you were able to drive here, that you were able to walk on your own two feet. There's people that can't be with us here today because of health reasons. There's people that may be being delayed because their cars broke down. Last week, we had a lady in the church, she had a flat tire, couldn't get to church, or someone in her family did, couldn't get to church, and was struggling on, what am I going to do? The mercies of God that you are here today, and you've made it. And this is how David understands. If I ever come into your house, it's because there was a multitude of mercies that attended me all the way. It wasn't just one mercy happened But there was a multitude of them. Now, when you think about how people say, man, everything had to fall into place for this to happen or for that to happen. Everything doesn't have to fall into place. Everything by His mercy occurs that we get to do anything that we desire to do. The fact that I had children was by the multitude of His mercies that He continued to bless us. And the fact that I'm even here in this pulpit is a multitude of mercies. When I came to this church, I was not coming here to preach in view of a call to this church. I was filling in for a sick preacher that was preaching to try to be called here to be a preacher. But except for the multitude of God's mercies, that other fellow would have been your preacher. Well, I don't know about today, but he would have become the preacher probably. And in God's multitude of His mercies, it worked out that after I preached that morning, they called me and said, hey, can you come back out here and talk to us this afternoon? We've got some questions we want to ask you. And I thought, oh boy. I told them when I preached that sermon, I said, this is not a candy stripe message. I'm just going to preach it like it is. And I thought, well, I'll never hear from them again. And in a multitude of His mercies, the Lord was good and brought me here. But do we do the second half of this verse? I've only got about a minute. He says, in thy fear will I worship. In thy fear will I worship. We often come to the assembly not really in His fear. We come to the assembly in our hopes to be entertained, enlightened, patted on the back, made more secure in our ego. That we'd walk away and say, you know what? I do feel better about myself after being there today. I am more confident now. And if we go away feeling different than that, if we go away saying, you know what? I am a sinner in need of God's mercy. If we go away saying, you know what? Except by the grace of God, I would be in hell at this moment. He is so good to me. He is so gracious to me and my family. I need to tell more people about Him. If we go away thinking other than those things, then I wonder if we really came in His fear to worship. If that was really what happened. Maybe we came for the wrong reason if that was the case. Well, David says that's how I'm going to worship, toward His holy temple. Why toward the temple, though? Why toward the temple? Well, this is an attitude, and of course it's very typical for the Jew to worship, pray toward the temple when he prayed, worship toward the temple. And of course Jesus reminded the woman at the well that there would come a day when there wouldn't be a location, but man would worship in spirit and in truth. It wouldn't be a particular place you've got to turn to and pray, a mountain here, a temple there. That was going to be different as the Father would send the Spirit and He would be the Comforter and He would dwell with His children from that point forward. But it's an acknowledgement, honestly, of worth when we come to worship toward Him. We're saying, You are worthy, and therefore I'm going to give my worship to You. Now, I didn't get to finish all my notes, but so we'll pick back up here next week. But just in a wrap-up of this one, David was determined that he was going to worship. He wasn't going to allow anything to get between him and the temple. He was going to do it. It was a determination. It was decided by him. And he was going to bring it about with all of his might and all of his effort. And he believed the only way he was going to do that, of course, would be through the multitude of God's mercies. And that's why we're here today. So let's pray. Father, very thankful for Your kindness and how You have directed us every step of the way to bring us here. And let us not forget it, but let us ever be thankful to You as You're a good and a kind God. I pray that the services this morning, about 8 minutes, would bring further honor and glory to You as we, on this day, turn our minds and our thoughts towards You and then close out our worship with communion. I pray this in Jesus' name.